If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. Deuteronomy, chapter 20, and I'm just going to read verse 10, and then we will once again pray and seek the Lord's favor and blessing. This is in a section dealing with the saints going out to war, and we read here in verse 10, "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it." Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity to consider its truth and context and its application to our lives. And Father, we do pray that you would give to all ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church through the word of the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, you find there the Apostle Paul dealing with the subject of the Jews and the Gentiles in relation to the gospel. And the question that he deals with repeatedly is, what do we make of the fact that so many in Israel are currently in unbelief? And he deals in that section with the dangers of unbelief and the judgment that falls upon those who are unbelieving, as well as the great mercy of God and the grace of God, power of God to save. And all of this together leads him to write these words in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God." Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also, he says, will be cut off. In light of all that God has revealed, in light of all that God is doing among the nations and its implications and ramifications for you, he says, don't forget that this is also telling you something about God. And what it tells you is that God is both good and God is also severe. Consider, he says, think about. Look not only at what is happening again, not only what this says about Jews and Gentiles, but what truth it reveals about the creator of heaven and earth. And when you stop and think about God's ways, you cannot help but consider that God is good. You ought to come away from the study, not just of God's dealings with Israel and Gentiles, but from all of his dealings, and say in your heart that this God is kind and merciful and gracious. Not just that God is the creator, not just that God is lawgiver, not just that God is holy and that God is sovereign, but God is so good. And you also ought to think to yourself that this God is holy, and this God is not to be mocked, and that this God is and can be severe. That is particular with his judgment. And I believe the text before us this morning here in the remainder of Deuteronomy chapter 20 should have the same effect upon us. We ought to look at this text and walk away from it and say, consider the goodness and the severity of God. We're going to consider the subject once again of Israel going out to war. Now, we kind of did a prelude to this in the first 9 verses in our studies last Lord's Day. And we saw the subject from the perspective of God saying there are going to be times that you are going to go out to war. And when you go out to war, you are going to fight nations that are greater and mightier and nations that have chariots and horses. They have a cavalry, you only have infantry. And when you fight against them, you need to remember that the Lord your God is going to go with you. Don't fear, don't tremble, don't be terrified, don't merely look at their number, don't merely look at the horses and the chariot, but consider the reality that the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt is with you also to fight with you against your enemies and to grant to you the promise of his deliverance. The remainder of that section dealt with further preparations for war, who ought to be dismissed from battle, and we looked at four instances of that. But what we come to see today as we conclude the chapter is warfare without, with an enemy who is outside, and then secondly, warfare within. And as we consider warfare with the enemy without, I think we're going to see preeminently tokens of God's goodness. And when we consider warfare with the enemy within, we are going to see the severity of God. So let's begin by looking at warfare with the enemy without, that is, outside of the borders of Israel. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it. And the idea is every male of the age of war in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And these nations are the ones he's about to describe. I just want to make a few comments about this and make some application here. Israel was not an expansionist or colonizing empire. They had been given a specific plot of land by God. God had said to Abraham, this is the land that I will give to you. And in doing that, there were borders that Israel had. And as you read the scriptures, there was a recognition that God had granted through his providence in a variety of ways, various nations, particular real estate, and that the borders of those nations were to be honored. And you see that throughout the wilderness wanderings as they went from place to place and passed through various nations. There was a sense that God is not just the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world, the God of the nations, and he had appointed them their dwelling. And Paul makes reference to this truth in the sermon that he preached on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when he said, and Acts 17:26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so there's just simply a recognition there of such things as sovereign states and sovereign nations, and that's to be recognized. And I think you can say there that other nations are not simply to go and grab land whenever they wanted to, but just as God had given to them, God had given to that other nation as well. And so what Moses is dealing with here in regard to preparation for warfare is not Israel crossing the borders to enlarge their nation, saying, well, you know what, they have resources that we want, let's go conquer that nation and let's grab those resources for ourselves, but rather Israel is responding to military threat or provocation. There is a nation over there that is making overtures of war against Israel, and Israel is responding. And in this response, Moses, by the revelation of God, is demonstrating that they will go and stand before that nation. And so in this scenario, with the knowledge that the living God is on their side and that he is going to go and he is going to fight with them and for them, they would go to war with confidence. In fact, so much confidence that they would be the ones making the offer of peace. So again, most of these nations were larger and greater. And they would look at Israel, and again, they would calculate what they had in their resources, how many soldiers, how large their army is, what their military power is. And they'd look at Israel and say, well, we can grab that from Israel. But then Israel would respond to that provocation, and they would do so with the kind of confidence that says, you need to make peace with us. It's not we're coming to surrender to you. That's what they would expect. But they would go against that nation, and they would proclaim to them first and foremost an offer of peace. When called to war, they would fight, and they would fight hard. But their God was and is the God of peace, who delights to have his enemies turned into friends by means of reconciliation. And so before an arrow was shot, before the sword was drawn, they would say in the name of their God, we are willing, because our God is with us and our God fights for us. And knowing that God is with us and he fights with us, this is not going to end well with you or for you. And we are willing to make peace with you. You begun war against us, we are responding. We have the living God with us who brought Egypt to her knees, the God who split the sea and drowned the army of Pharaoh, something that all the nations around knew about. We have the power to destroy you, but that is not our desire. You threaten to destroy us. Our desire is not here to destroy you. Stop the war, make peace, and it will go well with you. I mentioned last time, I was reading this book about the sinking of the USS Indianapolis. And the USS Indianapolis was the last ship, that American ship that was sunk during the Second World War. And it was sunk as it was returning from the island where they had delivered the atomic bomb. They delivered it to an island, and they were making their way back away from that. They didn't know what that package was. They didn't know what was in that crate. But they dropped it off. And anyway, the point that I want to make is not about that. But in reading the book, I was reminded of a story, and I'd heard the story before, but it was the kind of thing I always thought, I want to verify this. I want to make sure that this really happened. And there was the verification. The verification is that before the atomic bomb was dropped, hundreds of thousands of leaflets were dropped upon Japan in the Japanese language, telling them that a weapon of great destruction was coming and for them to flee from the cities. Now, they didn't have to do that. There was something incredibly gracious in that. They were saying, in essence, we are not delighting in your death or destruction. We want to end the war. We want to demonstrate the power of this, but our hope is not to slaughter civilians. And so they made an overture, a flee. Get out while you can. Sadly, that warning was largely not believed. We read of how many nations, I made reference to this a moment ago, how many nations would hear what the Lord had done to Egypt. In light of that, their hearts at times would become, the Bible said, like water when they thought about messing with Israel. And you find maybe the greatest example of that is the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, who actually fooled Israel into making a covenant of peace with them, because they thought, far better to become your servants and cutters of wood and drawers of water than that you should come and make war against us. Now, if they would not submit, Israel was to go ahead and besiege and to make war. And again, the idea is here, the outcome is certain, you're going to win. And when you do, you are going to put the fighting men of that city or of that nation to the edge of the sword. That is, they were to eliminate the ability of that nation to make war. And they were then to bring into subjection all that remained. The women, the children, and the livestock would be brought into the nation of Israel, most likely. And the women and little ones would eventually become part of the nation of Israel. Now, from a distance, we read that, and these are words on a page, and you think, well, what was that like? Well, I imagine for them, certainly initially, this would have been traumatic and horrifying. But eventually, and again, we're not really given a lot of examples of this, but eventually, they would see mercy in this in regard to their being the provokers and Israel responding in this way to bring them in to eventually the realm of truth and justice and hopefully the joy of being a part of Israel's faith. Well, there's a further token of the goodness of God, and this is a really interesting statement. I don't know how many guys preach whole sermons on this. I didn't actually look that up on sermon audio. But Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20, where it says this, "When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued." You just, when you read something like this and you think, who talks like this? And particularly when you understand the ancient world and the way that it was, and you see here the difference and distinction made between nations ruled by their passions and nations ruled by the laws of a gracious God. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. I do want to make a couple of comments. And the first is that the Lord is wanting his people through this to recognize, you know, warfare is not forever. And when you're making war against someone, keep in mind the reality that peace is one day going to come, and do not carelessly destroy in war that which would help them after war. Once they've been subdued, they're going to need to eat. Don't destroy their livelihood and their means of taking care of themselves, and don't destroy what would be a means of helping you. You're involved in a large siege and can't always bring all of the foods in, and there's trees there, apple trees, pear trees, olive trees, whatever it was that you can take and you can harvest and you can eat while you are at war. So that in making total war, there are times when Israel would, and you read about this, there are times when they would salt fields because that would be a curse. That would mean that we are really dealing with you harshly. And there were times they would throw rocks into people's fields and whatnot so that it would be very difficult for them to recover from it. But in this, there is great mercy. And sparing the trees was a sign of hope, and it was a sign of mercy. And I simply want to reiterate that these things done for, at that time in this fallen world, a world in which God's people would need to defend themselves, a time in which they needed to consider future generations, both by way of war and peace, were demonstrations, as I've said again here, of the goodness of God. And I don't want to go off on the rails by means of wild application, but I could not help but see in this a picture of the gospel going out to the nations. The Bible describes those outside of Christ as being in a state of enmity against God. They are not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be. And there's coming a day in which God will judge this world in righteousness because of its manifold sins against God. And what does God do to this world in rebellion against him? He sends out ambassadors with an offer of peace. He sends out his witnesses to speak to people who are going to face his judgment. And he says to them, be reconciled to me. And then in essence, live your life in tribute to me. Be reconciled to me. I am willing to save. And God not only makes that message and makes that offer, he does it. The Bible says quite passionately. And we read of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now listen, "as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As though God were pleading through us. Now, we have some few folks in our church who have been out in times of war. And they have seen the cost of war, and they have seen the horror of war. And even when in your mind you think to yourself, well, they deserve it, they did this, and it's right that we made war against them, to look upon what war does stirs men's compassions, which is why good men coming back from times of war continue to suffer as a result of the war that they've seen. Now imagine, as we sang about today, that you could be forwarded to that day when men and women are going to cry out for the rocks and hills to fall upon them, to hide themselves from him who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. And you could see that. And you could hear their cries. And you think to yourself that if we could make peace, this is the idea of war, would you not rather make peace? So Winston Churchill had a statement. He said, "Better jaw-jaw than war-war." And what he meant, it's better to talk. It's better to show diplomacy than to make war. Better jaw-jaw. Better to give the offer of peace. Better to offer to the enemies of the gospel, and better to offer to our enemies overtures of peace than to see them slaughtered. The Bible describes Jesus as a rock, and it says, "And everyone who falls upon that rock will be broken, but everyone upon whom that rock falls will be ground to powder." And if you come to Christ, this one, this victorious one who will win in the end, and who will one day make all the nations subject to him, and who will make every knee bow and every tongue will confess, they will see him and they will respond to him by falling on their knees and saying, "To the glory of God the Father, that one is Lord." But he comes now and he makes, and he's been making for thousands of years, to some of his greatest enemies, an offer of peace. Well, now let's consider what we'll call the war within and the severity of God in it. These are the kinds of passages I used to find that when my family would visit, my family, not Christians, and it seemed inevitably that in the scripture reading we would read a passage like this. And there was always a temptation to want to explain it away or to be embarrassed or ashamed that this is in the Bible. And so when I say some things about striving not to be ashamed, I'm going to talk to my own heart in that as well. But we read in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18, these words, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God," and we could add, "and lose your own soul." This is the kind of text that causes some people to hate the God of the Bible and to doubt that this God that we have spoken of, that we have argued is a good and loving God. Well, if God is good and God is loving, then how could he command such things from his people? Now, this is not the first time we have dealt with this issue, and it's not going to be the last time that we will deal with this in the book of Deuteronomy or in our studies, particularly of the Old Testament. The land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants was an occupied land. And it was a land that was occupied by exceedingly wicked people. And when God first makes this promise, or among the first times he makes this promise, he makes it to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15, he describes these events and the long time it will take until these events take place. That is, that Abraham's children will enter the land and that judgment will be brought, because he says at that time that the sins of the Jebusites had not yet reached their fruition. And the Bible talks about God storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, which is coming. Talked about that in Romans chapter 2. And you say to yourself, well, why has he not yet brought judgment? Well, there is such a thing as the immense patience of God and the great long suffering of God. And God allows sometimes a people to go on and on and on and on and on. But then there comes a time when God says of a particular person or a particular people or a particular nation, that's it. You can read about that in the book of Amos. For these transgressions and for these, God says essentially, I'm no longer going to withhold. They're going to pay for what they have been doing for a long time. Because the God of the Bible, part of his goodness is his holiness and his hatred of sin. His goodness is not simply seen in his kindness and gentleness, but when we say that God is good, part of what we are saying is that he will hold the wicked accountable. So how could a loving God command that such things be done? You might say to yourself, well, I wouldn't have such a problem if God sent a tsunami, or if God sent an earthquake, or if God opened the earth so that all the Jebusites fell into it and closed it. But it wasn't going to happen that way. Real Israelites were going to go through the trauma of warfare, hand-to-hand combat, and be spattered with the blood of their enemies in order to bring about this judgment of God. And so I want to say several things about this by way of helping us to understand passages like this. And I'm going to say them in rather stark ways. I recognize it may be offensive to some. It's not my intention to do that. It's my intention to call you to faith. But the first thing we need to understand is this. We have no right to judge God. I'm sorry, it's just not the way the universe works. God is our judge. His law is his standard of justice and judgment. And whatever you think of yourself, I will tell you this. You are not more loving than God. You are not kinder than God. You are a human being. And as such, you are fallen. And your own views of life and everything have corruption mixed into them. And the second is something I've already begun to deal with, and that is that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. And a part of justice is the punishment of the wicked. You read in Romans chapter 13 that in God giving government, God gives government, and some of this is ideal. When God gives government, God gives government so that those who do right may be protected, and that those who do wickedness might be judged, and if need be, by the edge of the sword. It's part of justice is the punishment of the wicked. And a place where lawlessness exists, where nobody is held accountable, where the wicked are never confronted, where justice is never done, where evil is never condemned, is not a paradise. It's hell on earth. Historians ask the question all the time, what if? What if this had happened? So you go back to the Second World War, major shaping event of the 20th century. What if someone had stood up to the Nazis at the beginning? How many millions would have been spared? And what would standing up have involved? Well, it may well have involved the death and destruction of the Nazi Party. And we need to understand, if you want to try to say to yourself, well, who are these people like? Well, I mean, Nazi is kind of like the big swear word that you can use to describe evil people. That's what these people describe, the Amorites and Jebusites. It's not like they were these peace-loving hippies. When the Bible describes them, it describes them in terms of gross moral pollution. Morally and spiritually vile, and they had gone on in their sin for generation after generation. These are the kinds of people who threw their children into fire. They were aggressive butchers. And shockingly, even with all of that, they would have been a snare to the people of God. If they had been allowed to live and cohabited with the Israelites were of such a bent that they would have learned their ways. The Bible says it quite often. That's why the Bible says, beware, bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't say good morals transform those of bad company. The Haggai that makes the argument about the priest and the meat, where he says if a priest has meat for an offering and he touches something unclean, will the unclean thing become clean? The answer is no. But will the clean become unclean? And the answer is yes. These were not people that you bargained with. And brethren, in the same way, there are certain things that we, as the people of God, need to resist with all our heart. There are philosophies and theologies and actions and attitudes that must be warred against. And as we're going to see tonight, the more you allow yourself to get close to them, the further you will go from God. And there is here a parallel here to the holy war that believers fight in their own soul. And the great danger that comes to believers is when we look at certain things and say, I can make peace with that. I can make peace with pornography. I can make peace with drunkenness. I can make peace with my hatred. I can make peace with my prejudice. I can make peace with whatever it is, my racism, my view of others that is hateful, whatever it is, I can make peace with it. I can sign a treaty of coexistence. And the Word of God says, no, you have to fight. In fact, when the Bible describes our dealing with sin, it describes it in terms of putting it to death. You don't go to certain lusts and say, hey, let's make a, tell you what, I'll give you this and you can take that from me. No, the Bible says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. But it also says that if you don't, you'll die. If you live according to the flesh, if you live your life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you live your life by your own standard, you're going to die. Not just, I mean, obviously we're all going to die. He means spiritually you're going to die. You're going to shrivel. You're going to die. You're going to face judgment. But if by the power of the Holy Spirit you fight your sin and you put it to death, and you say, what if it comes to life again? Well, you put it to death again. What if it comes to life again? You put it to death again. And you fight it and you beat against it the way you would if you came home and somebody, some intruder, was going after a member of your family. You might be the most timid man on the earth, most timid woman on the earth. Let some woman see somebody going after their children, and you're going to see a fighter come out in them. And you might find that at the end of that, a little 100-pound woman has put somebody to death, has put them down. Because that's a fight that needs to be involved, and we are to fight by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I ask, are there things in your soul that have taken up a place like the Canaanites and the Hittites, and you've allowed them to live peacefully in your soul, You've invited them into your thoughts and made excuses for them. I won't bother them. They won't bother me. No, listen. Your sin never signs a treaty with you. It wants to destroy you. And that's why the old Puritan John Owen rightly and powerfully said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. But we see in these events of Israel's dealing with the Hittites and the Jebusites and others that this is a picture and preview of the judgment which is to come. You say to yourself, I can't stand the thought that there was a time when people were wiped out. Well, there was also a flood once. And the Bible says there is coming not a flood, but a fire. We've been studying the book of Revelation and the visions which are given to John on the island of Patmos on Wednesday night. Some of us have in our study group. And those visions speak of God's dealings 2,000 years ago, throughout history, and in the time to come. And part of what God has done in his grace is to give previews of the judgment to come. And the Bible describes these as being like trumpet blasts. And they're reminders over and over again that this world will one day pay the price for its rebellion. God will hold it accountable. It's coming a day, the Bible says, in which God will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed, and he has given proof of all of this by raising him from the dead, that is the Lord Jesus. And he will be, the Bible says, the judge of the living and the dead, and he will bring all the nations before him. And there will be not only the death of the body to reckon with. These Hittites who threw their children into the fire, and the Amorites, and who did all of these things that they did, these butchers, would die. But it wasn't that they just physically die. They have souls. And those souls would stand before the God who had made them in judgment. Remember Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body. And we do, don't we? We're terrified of those that can destroy the body. Aren't we? We fear violence and disease, and we fear accidents, which will separate our soul from our body as though that's the worst thing that could happen to us. It's not the worst thing. It's not the worst thing. Jesus said we need to fear him who, having destroyed the body, can cast both body and soul into hell. Fear him who can separate your soul from him forever. But God does something now, as I said, for all of humanity, that he did not do for the Hittites. The Hittites never had an ambassador come and say, we'll make peace with you. Jebusites never had an ambassador come and say, we'll make peace with you. You know what God does to those who are his raunchiest enemies? He saved one of them in history. He saved one in particular in history, and he said, Paul, he says this of himself, God saved me basically to give hope to all humanity. Because if God will save the chief of sinners, then he will save anybody. And if you're here today and you have been living in rebellion against a holy God, he sends an overture of peace, an ambassador of peace. And right now it's me. I get to be that ambassador of peace and to implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Behold the goodness of God. Behold the severity of God. And those are not two gods, and they are not contrary gods. They are one. And we see the goodness and the severity of God in the cross, don't we? God sends his Son into the world. How good. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But he gives him so that he might, in severe justice and judgment, die on that cross to pay for our sins. And God says there's no other way. And the Son in the garden says, Father, is there another way? Is there any way to take this cup from me? And he says, there's not. You must drink it down to its dregs. so that even in Jesus himself, he embodied the goodness and the severity of God. Behold it. Behold him and be reconciled to him. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we do pray that you would, by your grace and by your mercy, write these truths upon our hearts. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus and his embodiment, both of your goodness and of your justice, your love for sinners and your hatred of sin. And Father, may it be that those who have been trifling with sin, Lord, that you would have dealings with their hearts. Father, that all of us who need to renew our warfare would, lest we be overcome. We ask your mercy upon us in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.